Iran says it's high time that the U.S. made its decision in response to Tehran's initiatives on the revival of the 2015 deal. The Russian forces are now controlling half of the eastern Ukrainian city of Severodonetsk as they're pushing deeper into the Donbas region. Also, the Eurozone inflation rises to new record high as the Russia-Ukraine war keeps pushing prices up. Hi everybody, I'm Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Iran says the latest reports by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency on its nuclear activities are unbalanced and unfair. According to Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh, reports repeat the same errors that existed in the Director General's briefing to the European Parliament. He added that even the agency has admitted to those flaws before. Khatibzadeh urged the IAEA to avoid politicizing its reports under pressure from Israel and other parties. He also talked about efforts to revive the 2015 Iran deal, adding that everything now hinges on the U.S. making the right decision.
The United States has unfortunately failed so far to give the required response. If the U.S. stops hesitating in its words and actions and moves toward making a political decision, there will be no impasse in the talks, and the small but outstanding issues in the agreement can be finalized. The current pause in the negotiations is because of U.S. failure to respond to the initiatives put forth by Iran and the European side.
Khatibzadeh said that what Iran needs more than anything now is guarantees that it will economically benefit from any agreement. He said other details, including the U.S. blacklisting of the IRGC, will have to be decided at the negotiating table. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the world powers are weaponizing sanctions against other countries, but such bans can be crippled by focusing on domestic powers and capacities. In a Monday meeting with the visiting Tajik president, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said that Iran has made progress in different fields, not just despite, but also because of Western coercive measures. The leader said that Tehran and Dushanbe can expand their ties much further than the current level, and the relations must undergo fundamental transformation. The leader called for the formation of an inclusive government in Afghanistan, stressing that Iran and Tajikistan are both concerned about the spread of terrorism and Takfiri groups in the region. Imam Ali Rahman also called for the improvement of Iran-Tajikistan ties. He said his country is seeking peace and stability in Afghanistan, ruled by a government with the participation of all ethnic groups. University lecturer Fuad Izzati says that Iran's leader is sending a message of resilience to the U.S. by downplaying the impacts of sanctions amid talks to revive the 2015 deal.
Well, I think the section of Ayatollah Khamenei's speech on sanctions had two purposes. One, it's customary for world leaders, when they meet, they share experiences, both positive experiences, negative experiences. So this is an achievement of Iran to be able to grow and become a leader in many scientific fields at the same time that the country has been under sanctions. So that's the number one reason. It's an ordinary thing to do. I think the second reason Ayatollah Khamenei talked about sanctions is with regard to what's going on with JCPOA. As you know, the United States government, the Biden administration, is basically following the Trump lead when it comes to Iran. Biden is basically implementing Trump's policies, and the negotiations are not going fast anywhere. So the message, I think, the second reason this issue is raised is to give this idea to the other side, that Iran can live with sanctions, and Iran has been able to overcome difficulties. And the basic message is that even if the United States wants to continue that policy of sanctioning Iran, it may actually have some benefits in the long run for the country.
In other news, veteran Lebanese politician Nabih Berri is re-elected as Speaker of Lebanon's Parliament. This will be his seventh term in office. Berri is the leader of the Amal movement and a supporter of Hezbollah resistance movement. The new parliament started work after a vote on May 15th. The election was the first since the devastating blast in Beirut port in 2020 and Lebanon's economic collapse. The crisis is the gravest threat to Lebanese stability since the 15-year civil war ended in 1990. Now let's get some more information on this. We'll go to Lebanese capital, Beirut. Mariam Saleh, our correspondent, is joining us there. Mariam, good to have you with us. So tell us, given the election results lately and also Mr. Berri being re-elected, this is the seventh time, as I said, what would this mean for the Lebanese parliament and what's going to happen to the makeup of the parliament and how things look like?
The issue is that when, in light of the rift that you have in the country and the divisions, especially with a group of candidates and some of them, of course, in the parliament now, talking about their focus is to disarm the resistance. With that said, and Speaker Nabih Berri is a close ally to the resistance. He is actually a part and parcel of the resistance, if we may say, bloc in Lebanon. And he got that number of votes and won today as a speaker. I think that that is very significant to look at the layout that those who are anti-resistance do not have the majority. That is on one hand. On the other hand, this is somewhat of a necessary formality to have a speaker in order for there to be work for the parliament, that the parliament can begin to become productive. They need to go into the other challenges. This was the first challenge. And many had said that there will be problems and issues if the speaker is not elected. And as you know, as a result of the sectarian formation in our country, in Lebanon, there has to be the leadership or the authority is divided into sects. So the Speaker of the Parliament is Shiite, the Prime Minister is a Sunni, a Muslim Sunni, and the President is a Christian Maronite. Right. And of course, that said, with the fact that the Muslim Shiites are mainly those who are pro-resistance, Speaker Berri was the only candidate, and this is why we had some issues with some of the other groups who said they wanted to elect others, while all the Muslim Shiites wanted only Berri to be in power, especially now. Now, this is just, like I said, the first step. This is just one step which the parliament has passed. You have other steps that are very significant, which is to agree on a prime minister, because it is the parliament that names and designates a prime minister. And if we do not have a working cabinet, then therefore the reform plan, which has been put forth by the former cabinets, will not go into work and will not be productive. So this is why this is very significant. And like I said, this is just the first step. We heard today from the members of parliament. I spoke to most of them. Most of them have said that the suffering of the people, the crises that we have, are a priority right now. We need to work on those. We need to see how we can salvage the country. And of course, as members of parliament, they have a big say in that, because they are the ones who actually form the executive power. The executive council and body is the cabinet, mainly, is what executes all those plans that are put forth in order to put reforms to get the country out of this crisis that we are living in right now.
Okay, let's hope this time it won't take much time like previously for a cabinet to be formed based on consensus by all sides. Thanks for that, Mariam Saleh, our correspondent, live for us in Beirut. Now, day 97 of the Russia-Ukraine war, Moscow saying it has downed the Ukrainian fighter jet over southern Ukraine.
A Su-25 aircraft of the Ukrainian Air Force was downed in the Kobzarsky area of Nikolaev region.
According to the official, Russian forces and their allied fighters also launched multiple drone attacks against Ukrainian military targets in the Donetsk region. Three command posts, dozens of staging areas, one radar station, and two ammunition depots were said to be hit. Meanwhile, fighting is raging in Donbass's Severodonetsk city that has now turned into the main battlefield between the two sides. Ukraine officials say the Russian forces are in control of half of the city. The Eurozone is beginning to feel the pinch of a new record high inflation as the Ukraine-Russia conflict keeps pushing prices up in the 19-member monetary union. Preliminary figures from Europe's Statistics Office show inflation in the Eurozone area climbed over 8% in May. The figure is up from 7.5% recorded in April. Inflation is multi-decade highs in several major European economies, including Germany and France. It also remains persistently high in the UK and the US, and this has been driven by soaring energy and food prices stemming from the Russia-Ukraine war. Meantime, the Netherlands becomes the latest European country to be cut off from Russian gas, with Gazprom turning off its supplies to the top Dutch trader. Moscow says the move followed the Netherlands' refusal to pay for its gas in rubles. Denmark is among other European countries that could potentially see a halt in its gas supply. Russia has already stopped supplies to Bulgaria, Poland, and Finland, citing their failure to make payments in rubles. The measure comes in response to Western sanctions over the Ukraine war. On Monday, the EU agreed to ban Russian seaborne oil imports and slash its largest bank from the SWIFT system. The sixth round of sanctions on Russia has sent Brent crude prices soaring to a high of $122 per barrel. Now, campaigners are threatening legal action if Britain's Home Office fails to make public a damning report that claims 30 years of racist immigration laws caused the Windrush scandal. The 52-page document is set to conclude that British immigration legislation is designed to reduce the country's non-white population. There are fears that another Windrush-type scandal is inevitable unless there is immediate action. Amina Taylor has the story.
An on-release report commissioned by the UK's Home Office lays the blame for the Windrush scandal, which saw hundreds of citizens from the Commonwealth wrongly detained, denied legal rights and in some cases deported from the UK, squarely at the feet of unjust laws that deliberately target people from minority ethnic backgrounds. Officials have so far refused to make the report public, much to the ire of lawyers like Jacqueline McKenzie, who represents a sizable number of Windrush victims. She's threatening to challenge the Home Office on behalf of her clients.
We all have a right to know what's in this report. Why is it a secret? It's predicated on a need to establish what caused the Windrush scandal, to make sure that we never go there again, and also to right the wrongs. And if we can't see it, then it suggests something very sinister is going on.
The Home Office says it's making progress to becoming an open and compassionate organisation. But for those who have to deal with the fallout of their racist legislation, they're finding it hard to reconcile that statement with their own experiences.
We got to this position after 30, 40 years of racist immigration policy, building one on top of the other, until the point now where we probably have the most discriminatory and draconian racist immigration legislation anywhere outside of Israel.
Despite thousands coming to settle from former British colonies, immigration laws, it seemed, favoured a certain type of immigrant, a trend that continues into today with the announcement that the UK will fast-track graduates from the top 50 universities, none of them in Africa, the Caribbean or Latin America.
We see that privileges were given to other groups of people, particularly people from what was described as the old Commonwealths. And effectively, there was going to be white people from Canada, New Zealand, Australia, and white South Africans, you know. So racist ideology has always underpinned this. Remember when the Windrush boat itself was outside the Tilbury docks, a Labour Prime Minister, Clement Attlee, was actually considering sending that boat around. Remember, that's the 22nd of June, 1948.
Hopefully, forcing the Home Office to publish the so far secretive report will lay bare Britain's immigration practices for all to see. This in the hope that deep scrutiny means there can be no further repeats. Amina Taylor, London.
Now, staying with Europe, Germany is going to build up Europe's largest conventional army within NATO in the near future. Chancellor Olaf Scholz made the announcement after the government and conservative opposition agreed to a $107 billion fund to modernize the army. According to Scholz, the agreement will considerably strengthen the security of Germany. and its NATO allies. The agreement will also allow Berlin to achieve NATO's target of spending 2% of GDP on defense. NATO's European members have been increasing their defense spending since the war in Ukraine started in late February. Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Çavuşoğlu says that Finland and Sweden need to change their laws if they want Ankara to support their bids for NATO membership. Çavuşoğlu says that Turkey would not lift its veto unless its demands were met. Ankara has said that Helsinki and Stockholm must stop their support for the Kurdistan Workers' Party, PKK, designated by Turkey as a terrorist organization. It also wants the two nations to lift their arms export restrictions. Çavuşoğlu says that Turkey handed over documents outlining its demands to visiting Finnish and Swedish delegations last week. The Nordic states applied to join the Western Military Alliance after Russia's war in Ukraine began. All 30 NATO members must approve their bids. China has slammed the U.S. senator's visit to Taiwan and her meeting with the president of the self-ruled island.
Taiwan is a province of China. Where did the president come from? The visit to Taiwan from the relevant members of the U.S. Congress seriously violates the One China principle and the three Sino-U.S. joint communiques. The Chinese side is strongly dissatisfied with and firmly opposed to this and has lodged stern representations with the U.S. side.
The Chinese spokesman underlined that his country would continue to take effective measures to safeguard its sovereignty and territorial integrity. U.S. Senator Tammy Duckworth landed in Taipei on Tuesday. During the visit, Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen said that Washington is planning on collaboration between its National Guard and the Taiwanese military. The U.S. has increased its military and diplomatic ties with Taipei despite repeated warnings from Beijing. China considers Taiwan as an inseparable part of its territory and accuses the U.S. of ignoring the One China principle and pushing the island to seek independence. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Shirin Abu Aqil's death demonstrates the disregard the Zionist regime has for Palestinian lives, how it whitewashes its responsibility for Palestinian deaths, and how its powerful allies shield it from accountability. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Maureen Claire Murphy, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Will ICC Help Israeli Regime Get Away with Shirin Abu Aqil's Murder? Here's more on the story. If the Zionist regime thought that the international heat over the apparent targeted killing of iconic Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Aqil would blow over in a couple of weeks, it was very wrong. One can understand, however, why the fake regime of Israel would make such a calculation. It has gotten away with intentionally killing Palestinian journalists, paramedics, and persons with disabilities, with little consequence other than demands for accountability from human rights investigators that have gone ignored by Israel's international accomplices. It has repeatedly attacked Palestinians inside Gaza, where there is no safety from the Zionist regime's bombs in the territory, under economic blockade and comprehensive closure since 2007. All this is on top of the Zionist regime's blatantly illegal settlement enterprise in the West Bank and Golan Heights, and its brutal pacification of any and all forms of resistance against it. On top of that is the Zionist regime's frequent lethal violations of Lebanese and Syrian sovereignty, as well as its international assassinations and global export of weapons and repression technologies. Abu Aqil worked for Al Jazeera, funded by Qatar, and held U.S. citizenship, making her murder an international issue that won't be quickly swept under the rug. Indeed, her shocking death is proving a turning point in multiple ways. She exposed the Zionist regime's lies even after her death, and in the words of Muhammad al-Kurd, she liberated Al-Quds, however briefly, as the Palestinian people united in outrage and poured into the streets to pay their respects, a mass gathering not seen in years as the Zionist regime violently represses Palestinian public life in the city. And Abu Aqil may yet expose the complicity of the U.S. regime in shoring up the Israeli regime impunity, even as Biden administration officials, some of whom knew her personally, claim to seek accountability for her killing. The Palestinian Authority announced the results of its investigation into Abu Aqil's death recently, saying that the Zionist regime forces deliberately shot and killed her while she was fleeing their fire. The PA's investigation was based on interviews with witnesses, an inspection of the scene, and a forensic medical report, Akram al-Khatib, the PA Attorney General, told the media. The investigation determined that Abu Aqil was hit by a high-velocity armor-piercing 5.56mm bullet fired from a Roger Mini 14 semi-automatic rifle, a U.S.-manufactured weapon. The reporter was wearing a helmet and protective vest marked as press when she was shot in the back of the head. The Zionist regime's military has stonewalled its investigation into Abu Aqil's death by claiming that it needs the bullet that killed her for ballistics testing and blaming the PA for refusing to hand it over. The Zionist regime has, however, failed to disclose the GPS coordinates of all its troops who were present in Jenin refugee camp when Abu Aqil was killed, nor has it published in full the footage from the troops' body cameras that were apparently in operation at the time of her death. An Israeli regime military spokesperson has declined to say when it would release the additional footage from the morning of Abu Aqil's death or describe what it shows, the AP news agency reported recently. AP's reconstruction of events published this week suggests that the Zionist regime fired, killed the journalist. Witnesses interviewed by the news agency insisted there were no militants in the area between the reporters and the army, contradicting the Zionist regime's claim that there was an exchange of fire at the time. Benny Gantz, the Zionist regime's war minister, rejected the Palestinian Authority's findings, stating that any claim that the Israeli military intentionally targets journalists or those uninvolved in terror is a crude and blatant lie. Aviv Kochavi, the Zionist regime's military chief, repeated similar claims, saying that no IDF soldier deliberately fired at a journalist. We investigated this. That is the conclusion, and there is no other. Kochavi emphatically did not deny that an Israeli soldier killed her, but he implied that Abu Aghla's death was an operational error in a combat zone, even though there was no exchange of fire between Israeli soldiers and Palestinian fighters at the time, as witnesses and survivors have testified and is shown in video footage of the journalist's final moments. The Zionist regime's president Isaac Herzog dismissed another investigation by CNN as fake facts, while the Zionist regime's military stated that the claim that the shooting was deliberate lacks any foundation. The conclusion of CNN's forensic investigation was more forceful than that of AP, suggesting that the reporter was deliberately targeted. Despite the claims by the Zionist regime's top military and political figures that its army doesn't target journalists, an independent UN Commission of Inquiry found that troops did just that during Gaza's Great March of Return protest. Israeli forces have intentionally shot children. They have intentionally shot people with disabilities. They have intentionally shot journalists, knowing them to be children, people with disabilities, and journalists. Sarah Hussein, one of the three investigators appointed by the UN Human Rights Council, said in 2019. More than 215 Palestinians were killed during those protests, which began in late March 2018 and were suspended in December 2019. Only one Israeli regime troop had been indicted over the use of live fire against unarmed protesters during the Great March of Return as of late 2020. The Zionist regime's killing and maiming of Gaza protesters is a main focus of the International Criminal Court's investigation in Palestine that was launched in March last year. The Palestinian Authority has requested that the tribunal in The Hague also investigate Shirin Abu Aghla's killing. Recently, a coalition of 34 press freedom and human rights groups called for an immediate and independent investigation into Abu Aghla's killing. Failing an independent and impartial investigation by Israel, the groups call on the ICC to determine if this incident amounts to a war crime. Shortly before Abu Aghla's killing, the International Criminal Court received a separate complaint alleging war crimes against journalists by Israeli regime occupation forces. The complaint concerns the systematic targeting of four Palestinian media workers who were killed or maimed by Zionist snipers while covering demonstrations in Gaza, according to International Federation of Journalists. The killing of Abu Aghla was added to that complaint. It was announced recently. The the Biden administration says that it does not support an ICC investigation into the killing of Abu Akleh, while insisting that it expects full accountability for those responsible for her killing. Washington has deferred to the Zionist regime's military self-investigation protocol. The U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price has pointed to Israel's investigation into a street execution of Iyad Halak, a Palestinian with disabilities and autistic traits, as an example of the Zionist regime's ability to investigate itself. Halak's family, however, characterizes the Israeli regime probe as a cover-up. The young man would record his walk to and from his school for adults with disabilities every day, but his phone was returned to them with its contents deleted. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime claims that all 10 cameras in the area were somehow not working at the time that Halak was shot dead by police as his teacher pleaded for them to stop. The Zionist regime is quick to release footage showing its forces executing Palestinians when it thinks it supports its narrative of events, as it did immediately after Abu Akleh's killing. A video montage published by the fake regime of Israel shortly after Abu Akleh's death suggested that she was killed by a bullet fired by resistance forces. The Zionist regime's made video was swiftly debunked by Israeli human rights group B'Tselem. A field investigation by that group found that it would have been physically impossible for any bullet fired by forces in video distributed by the Zionist regime to have hit Abu Akleh. The Zionist regime also released heavily edited clips of footage from troops' body cameras that morning. If the Zionist regime sits on the fall, unedited body camera footage, it is all but certain because it would prove the guilt of its troops. The Zionist regime has never released the footage of the 2016 shooting death of 16-year-old Mahmoud Shalan, a U.S. citizen, at a West Bank checkpoint where presumably numerous video cameras would be present.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Covenants based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are observing the third sermon. And here is where Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses some very painful matters that the moment he takes over the government, unfortunately, groups of people began to sprout who stood against Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about these groups. He says, in fact, there were three groups. The first group was Nakathat Ta'ifatun. One group of people were those who broke their promises. The other group was وَمَرَقَتْ أُخْرَى. The other group, it left the religion swiftly. Apparently they were religious, but in reality they weren't. They stood up against their imam. They stood up against the imam of the time and they fought against him. And there was also a third group. And that group was وَقَسَطَ آخَرُونَ. Another group of people were those oppressive people, the oppressors. So the first group was those who broke their promises. The second one, those who left the religion. And the third one were the oppressive people. وَقَسَطَ آخَرُونَ. And this is something that Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to elucidate and explain in this sermon. And inshallah, if we get the opportunity in the coming segments, we shall talk about this group.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, welcome back to the program called The Gate of Knowledge. We are talking about the third group of people that fought against Imam Ali alayhi salam, which was the Qasitun, the oppressive and unjust people. The second group that we talked about was the Khawarij, who are self-righteous, holier-than-thou people who lacked thinking and insight, and who lacked the ability of analysis. This third group of people, in fact, the third one, which are the Qasitin, were smart people, were people who wanted to use their minds and their abilities to be able to achieve the world and to steal the world as much as possible. They were those oppressive people. These are those whose basis was oppression. These are those people who, when they would consider their class in the society and their special, you can say, position and their special, you can say, their economic status and their wealth and all of that, they were not ready to submit to Imam Ali alayhi salam. This is not like the first group. The first group, they broke their promise, basically. The first group broke their promise and they kind of still wanted to maintain religiosity. They were confused. But this third group of people were actually irreligious and they were inherently and essentially oppressive people who believed in inequality and they believed in an unjust form of governance. They could not compromise and reconcile not only with Imam Ali alayhi salam but also with the Quran itself and religion. These are those same people whose forefathers were the ones that fought against the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who fought against Islam, who fought against the prayers and salah. But today we see that these same people, the people with this type of mindset, this disbelieving mindset, are now coming and raising the flag of Islam. Of course, this we are talking about the Muawiyah and their followers and Amr al-As and all of these people. These are this group of people that actually were not true believers. They lacked belief, essentially. They were people who raised the flag of Islam just because they wanted to use Islam to achieve their unjust and evil objectives. This was their aim. They were the harbingers, the forerunners of disbelief and oppression. They were not people whose hearts would pain for Islam or Iman, but they were their hearts pained for this world and what was in it.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We discussed about these three groups of people that fought against Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they opposed his governance. And to tell you the truth, these are those three groups of people that would fight against, that would sprout out, that sprout up against any true and real movement. The first group are those people who loved who had true belief, who loved, this religion, this movement. But because now they have a status and they have a position, they don't want to leave this pedestal that they have been, that they are on. And therefore, they go against the true movement. And they do another, they try to bring another movement. And unfortunately, these are those people who are happy with what they did in the past, and they are not ready to adhere to the truth after that in its full and complete manner. This is the first group. Another group that every time people will face in a true movement, if they bring about a true movement, they will face this group, are those people who are, as I said, self-righteous, weak-minded, and hard, you can say, hard-brained, who do not think in a proper manner. And these are those that become the greatest obstacle in the path of correctness, because they lack intellectual integrity, and therefore they can be fooled easily. And the third group are those who are the true opposers, the actual shrewd politicians who are against you in essence and in belief and in ideology, but they act as if they are in your path, and they come to you, and therefore they create very big problems. And all the prophets and all the great people face these types of people against them. So alhamdulillah, this is something that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains in a beautiful manner in just a few words. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
And a U.S. Representative Adam Kinzinger called out his fellow Republicans on Sunday, 29th of May, for being scared to death to talk about gun control following the deadly mass shooting at a Texas elementary school earlier this week. The article you're about to hear has been written by Newsweek journalist Andrew Stanton. The piece is titled, Adam Kinzinger Says Fellow Republicans Scared to Talk About Gun Issue. In the U.S., Representative Adam Kinzinger called out his fellow Republicans on Sunday for being scared to death to talk about gun control following the deadly mass shooting at a Texas elementary school earlier this week. Calls for gun control have been renewed after 18-year-old gunman Salvador Ramos opened fire inside Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas, killing 19 students and two teachers last Tuesday. Adam Kinzinger, an Illinois Republican, criticized his own party's response to the mass shooting during an interview on CNN. He slammed Republicans who have instead sought to blame the country's mass shooting epidemic on mental health and have suggested efforts to harden schools to prevent shooters from gaining entry. What you're seeing right now is all these politicians that are scared to death to talk about the gun issue. They know that this is an issue, but they're scared to talk about it, so they launch into this thing about mental health, he said. The congressman explained that while he sees mental health is a problem, he highly doubts the politicians using it to evade gun control have funded mental health care. Adam Kinzinger also knocked proposals to introduce other security measures into schools. Some Republicans, rather than tighten gun laws, have suggested reducing the number of doors or hiring more security guards at school to prevent more shooting incidents. If we think that just hardening schools, basically turning schools into military camps, is going to be the answer, even if it does work, which it won't, but even if it does, that isn't the type of country I want to live in, he said. Adam Kinzinger added, I have a kid that's 4 months old now that will be going to school someday. I don't want to have a military ID to check him into the front gate of his elementary school. The Republican lawmaker also said that while he previously opposed bans on AR-15 rifles, which is a weapon commonly used by mass shooters, he is now open to a ban. It's going to depend what it looks like because there's a lot of nuances on what constitutes certain things, he said. But I'm getting to the point where I have to wonder, maybe somebody to own one. Maybe you need an extra license. Maybe you need extra training. In the shooting's aftermath, a handful of Republican politicians have also indicated that they are more open to gun control efforts now. Representative Chris Jacobs, a New York Republican, recently said that he would support a flurry of gun control policies in the wake of both the Uvalde and Buffalo mass shooting incidents. In Buffalo, a teenage gunman, who was motivated by racial animosity, opened fire inside a Tops Friendly Market grocery store and killed 10 black people. Being a father and having young children and visualizing what those parents are going through, and I guess being able to feel it more personally, certainly has had an impact as well, he said, who received an endorsement from the National Rifle Association, NRA, in 2020. Actor John Voight, who is a Republican and vocal supporter of Donald Trump, also said there should be proper qualifications for gun ownership in the United States, in a Saturday video statement. Newsweek has reached out to Adam Kinzinger's office for comment. Meanwhile, Texas Governor Greg Abbott faced jeers and boos when visiting Uvalde, Texas on Sunday, 29th of May. In the aftermath of the shooting that left 19 students and two teachers dead at Robb Elementary School on Tuesday, the governor of Texas and other Republicans received criticism for their opposition to stricter gun laws and regulations that advocates say could prevent further mass shooting incidents. Greg Abbott traveled to Uvalde to meet with President Joe Biden. However, when the Republican governor arrived, some residents vocalized their frustrations about what they see as a lack of action from the state government. "We need change, Governor," one man could be heard shouting amid the boos, while others could be seen giving him a thumbs down. The man continued pleading, "Our children are under constant attack in this community. We need help." Meanwhile, another voice could be heard shouting, "Shame on you, Abbott."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very noble and beautiful hadith and narration, which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. This is about poetry and its benefits, and the idea that poetry is a way to struggle in the way of Allah, albeit by one's tongue and by one's words. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was once asked about the poets, to which he replied in the following way. Now, just by way of a prelude to this tradition, you probably have read in the Holy Quran that the Quran kind of scolds and denounces the poets. In a very famous verse of the Holy Quran, God says, "As for the poets, only the perverse follow them. Have you not regarded that they rove in every valley, and that they say what they do not do?" So this is a part of the verse which kind of denounces the poets and says that they're bad, and that, you know, only perverse people follow them. But in a continuation, the verse kind of alludes to some poets, who are good people, who are pious people, and whose poetry is, beneficial. God says, "Barring those who have faith and do righteous deeds and remember Allah greatly and aid each other after they have been wronged. And the wrongdoers will soon know at what goal they will end up." Right, so there are some good poets, there are some bad poets. There's a famous hadith narrated from one of the a'imma alayhi salam, which says that if somebody recites a poem, one line of a poem, in our praise, in praise of us, God will make him a house in paradise. Right, so poetry could have a good effect in the hereafter, it could have a bad effect in the hereafter and in this world. Right, so it depends on what the poetry is and what it's about. So the Prophet said the following regarding these poets: "Verily, the believer can either fight the enemy with his sword or his tongue. And by the one who has my soul in his hand," meaning God, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, swears by God and says, "it is as if they," meaning the poets, "shower them with arrows," shower them meaning shower the enemy of God, "with arrows by means of their defamatory poetry," meaning the poetry that they recite, as a way to defame the unbelievers, it are like arrows which go and strike these unbelievers. It's actually interesting to note that we can see in the seerah and the conduct of the imams alayhi wasalam, that they would reward the poets who recited poetry in their honor and their praise. A famous example of this is the poem that Farazdaq, the famous poet, recited in praise of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. So poetry can have a good effect and it can be beneficial, and we can use it also to combat the enemies of Islam. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at poetry as a means to combat the enemies of Islam with words in the transmission and hadith of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.